Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank you for this time and for your word. I pray that you would wash us through the teaching and preaching of your word, that you would examine us, Father, and that the Holy Spirit would move among us and would be our teacher, applying these truths to our lives that we might be further conformed into the image of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the introduction to his book, The Consequences of Ideas, author, teacher, theologian, and friend certainly of this church, R.C. Sproul relays the story of a man that he met in the summer of 1959, the summer at the end of Sproul's sophomore year in college. Given the fact that Sproul was a philosophy major, he claims that he had difficulty finding work, as some of his friends who were engineering majors did not have such difficulty. Well, finally, he ended up as a custodian in a custodial position at a hospital near his home. Yet as he relays the story, in his first week on the job, he met a very interesting man, a fellow custodian. This man was much older than Sproul, and was an expert in philosophy. The man spoke fluently of the works of men like René Descartes, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Kierkegaard. And as Sproul got to know the man, he found out that he actually was a former German philosophy professor from Berlin with a PhD in the field that Sproul had just begun to study. Yet upon further probing, Sproul discovered that because this professor was so educated, a true intellectual, a thinker, Hitler's Nazi Germany viewed him, as well as many others like him, as a real threat to the nation. In fact, when this man spoke out against the Nazis, his wife and all but one of his children, a daughter, were arrested and executed. According to Sproul, and I quote, "Hitler so feared the consequences of my friend's ideas that he did everything possible to eliminate him as well as his ideas." Well, certainly ideas, beliefs, have profound consequences. In fact, proper belief, and I cannot say this strongly enough, proper belief is fundamental and central to every noble action. Put it another way, there is not a sinful or heinous act that cannot be traced back to an equally wicked belief. Consider just for a moment, if you will, someone that we have just seen, someone I've just spoken of, Adolf Hitler, arguably the most notorious villain of the 20th century. But Hitler did not just set out to eradicate the world from Jews. In fact, it all began with a belief. In her 1951 book, The Origins of Totalitarianism, Hannah Arendt wrote this: "Underlying the Nazis' belief in race laws as the expression of the law of nature in man is Darwin's idea of man as the product of a natural development which does not necessarily stop with the present species of human being." Also in the book Hitler, A Study of Tyranny, Alan Bullock wrote this: "The basis of Hitler's political beliefs was a crude Darwinism. What Hitler found objectionable about Christianity was its rejection of Darwin's theory. Its teaching, he declared, was a rebellion against the natural law of selection by struggle and the survival of the fittest. And finally, in John Tolland's book, Adolf Hitler, the Definitive Biography, he says this, "An essential of Hitler's conclusions in this book was the conviction drawn from Darwin that might makes right." You see, Hitler was an avowed Darwinist. Now, I'm not here to say that every person who embraces Darwinian macroevolution will then be guilty of genocide, but there was certainly a direct correlation between someone who sees and believes firmly that we are all here due to chaos, that we are all here due to chance, that we are all here due to a series of mutations and macroevolution, and that the survival of the fittest and might makes right is the rule of the day. It's no wonder why Hitler did what he did. You see, his actions can be clearly traced back to belief. But this idea that belief leads to particular actions is certainly not new to R.C. Sproul or Adolf Hitler or any other individual. It goes back to sound biblical theology. The idea that what we believe in turn affects our actions is seen throughout the New Testament. Consider with me the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians. He spends three entire chapters outlining a theology, a rather deep theology, I might add. And then the final three chapters, it's application. But the problem is this. You cannot get to the application before you first understand where it is rooted, what belief system that is foundational. And so it is here in the book of Hebrews. We have spent nearly 10 chapters discussing Christology, that is the theology of Christ. We have spent 10 chapters to the point that the author repeats himself over and over and over again, drilling down the point that Jesus Christ is superior to anything the Old Testament could offer. That Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua, to all of the sacrificial systems combined. Jesus Christ is indeed the only sacrifice that we need, the only sacrifice that we look to, for He died once for all to accomplish everything that God intended for His people. This has been the theme, this has been the theology. But now, the author shifts his focus to some degree. He shifts it from purely theology to demonstrating now how is it that belief in Jesus Christ as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, how then, to quote from Francis Schaeffer, should we live knowing and believing what we believe? You see, if there is not a correlation between what we believe and how we act, then I submit to you there's no need to even waste our time focusing on what to believe. But praise be to God, there is a direct correlation. Doctrine truly matters. And so what we are going to see in this text are four points. I love this text because it's so easy to break up. It's so logical, as we are going to see. It's a beautiful text. We first see that Jesus Christ is the way to the Father, the only way to the Father. The second thing that we are going to see is that we must approach God in faith. Thirdly, we must hold fast our confession of hope. And finally, we must encourage one another in love. 4 points. The author of Hebrews lays out a very clear argument here as to how we should live knowing what we know and believing what we believe. It's actually very Pauline. It's echoes of some of the techniques and logic of the Apostle Paul. So much so that if I were going to argue for the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, this would be the place I would turn. This sounds like the Apostle Paul, but no doubt the author is the Holy Spirit guiding all of the writers of the New Testament. And so we come to the first point. Christ is the way to the Father. We begin in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. He begins with a word, therefore. I remember as a child sitting in church, always hearing the pastor say, when you see therefore, you must ask yourself the question, what? What is it therefore? Clearly, this is transitionary. Clearly, he's moving. He's taking what we have already learned, that is particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, okay, now that you know this about Christ, how then should you live? And he's saying, therefore, since we know all that we know about Christ, this is how you should act. And he says very clearly, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. The idea here is we now have access to God, and we do so with confidence. We do so with confidence. Not confidence in us, no. Because that's why the therefore is there. To demonstrate it's because Jesus Christ did what he did that we can approach with confidence. Not confidence in our own ability to get through that curtain. Confidence that the curtain is no longer there because of Jesus Christ. Something fundamentally different. We have confidence. It's not arrogance. It's not hubris. It's confidence in what Christ has done. Brothers and sisters, we now have access to God. We now have access to God. There is not a greater blessing in this world than access to Almighty God. Francis Schaeffer wrote this: the central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the work of Christ. This is it. This is it. Therefore, approach the throne. Stand in the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because you're covered by the blood of Christ. And the curtain is down. It's been torn. And now, through Christ and Christ alone, we can approach God. Well, the question then is, why do we have the confidence? How do we know we have the confidence to approach God in faith? It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. You see, the idea here is that because there is a new and living way, there is a new and living way we can approach the throne of grace. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who said that foolishness or insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. You see, if we had tried to enter in to the holy place the same way as they did in the Old Covenant, we would never get through it. Trying to go through that curtain with all of the stipulations, seems we would have been struck dead before we have gotten there. You see, the sword, if you will, of judgment was over the person who would approach that the Ten Commandments and the Holy of Holies in a way that was inappropriate. We could not do it. There had to be a new way. And that new way is through Jesus Christ. What's interesting here is the Greek word translated new literally means, and by the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. It literally means freshly slaughtered or freshly slain. It is clearly an indication of the slaughter, the crucifixion, the sacrifice, the fresh sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt there were those in the first century who were reading this book to the Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews for the first time, who had memories of the upheaval that occurred in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ died some years earlier. You see, Christ in their minds had been freshly slain. And now there's a new way. A new way. And how is that new way? It says very clearly, by the new and living way. You see these two words, it's very interesting. The new literally means fleshly slain, dead. But the freshly slain way is a living way. Almost seems like a dichotomy, does it not? Clearly, this is an indication of the resurrection. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with the event of the resurrection, opens up a way to God that we have never had before. Jesus Christ has given us that access. Indeed, He is the way, the truth, and the life. The 17th century Baptist theologian John Gill writes this: "Some render it," that is the word new, "a new slain way, because Jesus was but newly slain, and His blood lately shed, by which the way is, and entrance is with boldness. And Christ is a living way, in opposition to the dead carcasses of slain beasts, and to the dead and killing letter of the law. Christ gives life to all His people, and all that walk in Him, the way, live. And none in His way ever die. It leads to eternal life, and infallibly brings them thither." This is so true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His shed blood and a subsequent resurrection, we have a way there's a trail leading right into the Holy of Holies, a trail of blood, so to speak, of the newly slain Christ. But in that trail, in that way, there is life, and that life eternal. This is, of course, why we read in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. Yet the author continues with a most fascinating phrase. The author continues saying this, that Jesus Christ has given us access to God the Father through the curtain that is through His flesh. In the original Greek, it's interesting because His flesh can actually be associated with the new and living way. But as we read from the ESV, I agree with the translators here that the idea is that His flesh is associated with the actual curtain that was in keeping the Holy of Holies from the holy place. I believe firmly that the author here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing a parallel between that heavy curtain in the temple and tabernacle, drawing a parallel between that curtain and the actual flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is just as that curtain was torn, the flesh of Jesus Christ was torn, giving us access to God. But what's interesting is I submit to you that the parallel goes a little bit deeper than even this. F.F. Bruce writes this: "The veil, which from one point of view kept God and mankind apart, can be thought of from another point of view as bringing them together. For it was one and the same veil, which on one side of the veil was in contact with the glory of God and the Ark of the Covenant, and the other side with the need of men and women. So in our Lord, Godhead and manhood were brought together. He is the true daysman, or umpire, who can lay His hand upon both because He shares the nature of both." It's fascinating. Just as that veil, on one side of the veil was the Holy of Holies, on one side of the veil was the Shekinah glory of God, on the other side was sinful man. In the same way, the flesh of Jesus Christ is what walked this earth, came in contact with sinful man. And it's the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, by necessity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that leads us to the Father. This is why the Word had to become flesh and dwell among us, that we might see and behold His glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Had Christ never become man, had the Word never become flesh, we would have been lost. For God is such that sinful man cannot behold divine deity. Yet in Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, we can behold. And in the same way, that veil which stood there, in a sense, limited our access to God, but it also, on the Day of Atonement, became the way by which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And in the same way, consider this: the flesh of Jesus Christ was limiting to Him. It restricted Him, no doubt. And in fact, when He came to this earth in the incarnation, He voluntarily gave up the exercise of several divine attributes, many divine attributes. Why? Because He was limited by human flesh. But when that flesh was torn, what happened? We, His people, now have full access to Almighty God. So the beauty here is that which at first limited actually becomes the mean by which we have access to God. This is the beauty the majesty, the brilliance and genius of Almighty God. This was His plan. That which once limited, now gives us perfect, divine, eternal access. That is the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me as well, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. I was talking to Dirk several weeks ago, and he was saying that he took a course in Genesis in seminary. And ever since that course, every bit of theology, every passage it seems in Scripture that he reads, he can trace back to Genesis. It's so true. It's so foundational. And we look back at the fall of man. And what happened after Adam fell? Well, God expelled he and his wife Eve from the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, God did not just say, you cannot come back. God placed a cherubim, an angel there with a sword. And if we know anything about biblical analogies and biblical symbolism, the sword always, I cannot think of a case when it does not refer to judgment. So that the only way to get back in was through the sword. Judgment. But you know what the amazing grace is? That there was judgment that has given us access. Because Christ faced the sword. Christ faced the very judgment of Almighty God. Therefore, that way back into Eden has been secured through the judging of the Son because of us. And so we now see that the curse is reversed because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that His flesh was torn. And in that same way, we see in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, that the curtain in the temple when He died was torn from top to bottom, demonstrating that it was an act of God, not man. And therefore, with the tearing of the flesh, the tearing of the curtain, we now have perfect access to Almighty God. That is the beauty of the gospel message, brothers and sisters. But it doesn't stop there. Because now that we have access to Him, and now that we believe that, listen to this. Verses 21 through 22 strongly affirm that we must approach Him with faith because of what He has done. The author says this, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. The idea here is that not only was Christ the sacrifice, the very one whose flesh was torn, He's also the priest over the house of God. This echoes Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which we studied months ago, stating that Jesus Christ was superior to Moses, for Jesus Christ is over the house of God. He is the eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, unlike Moses. And therefore, since we have a perfect sacrifice, we have a perfect priest. Now let us boldly approach the throne of grace in confidence and faith because of what He has done. Brothers and sisters, let us draw near. In other words, our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf should lead us to draw near to God with great confidence. And not only because of what Christ has done in His death, not only what He does as our high priest to this day interceding on our behalf, but what He has done in and through us. Listen to what He says. He says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. No doubt this is a reference to what baptism symbolizes. No, it's not a direct reference to baptism as such. Unlike the Roman Catholics who so falsely believe that the act of baptism actually washes someone pure. Rather, it's what God the Father, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent work of the Holy Spirit, does to every single believer in Him. He washes our consciences clean and He washes our bodies with pure water that we might stand before God How? With the imputation of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As ones who have been declared not just not guilty, but rather righteous. It echoes Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 26, which states this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we have access to God. We draw near to God. God is indeed with us, Emmanuel. Why? Because of what Christ has done. This belief is foundational. The great 20th century Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably the greatest preacher of the last century, says this, It is only when I am near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel His love, I know I am His child, and I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God and peace within and peace with others. I am aware of His love, and I am given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away. Something that transcends anything this world can offer because it comes from the throne of Almighty God. So not only do we draw near to God with faith, we also must hold fast, brothers and sisters, our confession of hope. Verse 23 says, very clearly, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I submit to you, this is where the rubber meets the road. Holding fast that confession of hope. But it begs the question, what is the substance of this confession of hope? What is that which we hope in? Hopefully it's a body of beliefs. What I so often call tier one doctrine. Yes, doctrine matters. I don't just have a confession of hope that says, in the end all things will work out well if I have a positive attitude about everything. My confession actually says that that is a lie. My confession says, that which I've already studied and looked at, that Jesus Christ is my pathfinder. He's the one who has gone before us, the forerunner, the one who has done all things on my behalf because I could not do it myself. The one who has cleansed my conscience, given me His righteousness, the one in whose name I boldly approach the throne. That is the confession of hope that I have. You see, without faith in Jesus Christ, I cannot have hope. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no lasting hope. But doctrine matters. This is why in this church we so focus on doctrine so often. Because we know that proper doctrine will necessarily lead to proper action. We know that belief in God, the one true and living God, and love for Him will necessarily lead to love for others. This is the problem with modern day preachers. I cannot tell you the number of times, and probably you as well, I've heard preachers say, come to our service because my messages, my sermons are relevant. Really what they mean by that is we focus on application, not on doctrine. You see, doctrine bores the hypocrite. You see, doctrine divides. It divides the sheep from the goats. You see, doctrine confuses and confounds people who are not of the Spirit. And because it confuses and confounds, because it divides, and because our numbers dwindle, we do not preach doctrine. Rather, we preach application. But application without doctrine is meaningless. Because when the storms of life come, if we don't have the foundation of doctrine, what we believe, the confession of hope, we will not be unwavering as this text promises. Doctrine indeed matters. Not only the how, which is the application, but the why. Why is it? Why is it that I should give to others? Why is it, for example, that I should give money? Is it because I believe if I give money, as Mike prayed earlier, then God will bless me financially? By the way, that's selfish. That's sinful. Or do I give simply because I am so grateful for what God has done? Do I pursue My marriage relationship. Because if I do that, I will look good in the community. Or is it rooted in something a little deeper, like Trinitarian love? Do I give to others in the community who cannot help themselves because I want our church to grow and get bigger and bigger? Or do I do so because it's a commandment of Christ, and if I love Him, I will obey His commandment? You see, doctrine gets to the heart of the why we do what we do. And if we don't know the doctrine, if we don't know the why, then every action that we do will be motivated by selfish desires. Without sound doctrine, every action is motivated by selfish desires. This is the truth. And therefore, I have faith and confidence in what Christ has done, and I hold to the confession of hope that He has given me. And I move forward, approaching that throne of grace, pursuing God because He first pursued me. But it doesn't stop there. Here's the capstone of the argument of the author of Hebrews. For we must encourage one another in love. Not only must we boldly approach the throne of grace and faith, not only must we have and hold to our confession of hope, but we must encourage one another in Christian love. Verses 24 through 25 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Stir up one another. Literally, it means to provoke or to stimulate. We are. Why? Because of what we believe and what we hope in, we are to encourage one another in love. Stir one another up in love. In the first century, these were Jewish converts to Christianity. These were those of Jewish background who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect and final sacrifice. Many of them were facing persecution. Many of them were rejected by their families. And there was no doubt a temptation just to circle the wagons, stay at home, not to cause any more trouble. I'm just going to believe what I believe and stay at home and not try to ruffle any feathers. After all, I don't want to cause division in my community. And what's the author saying? No. Do not forsake the meeting together of believers. Because we need one another. We need one another. Christianity is not an isolationist religion, so to speak. Christianity cannot be lived in isolation. We need one another to encourage one another in love. Not to judge one another. Not to look at one another and to say what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. Although accountability is necessary. But we are to encourage one another. After all, this is what Jesus said to His disciples. How are they going to know you're My disciples? Because of the love, the particular love you have for one another. And it should be a love that's much different than the love that, yes, we even have for the world. There is a special love. There is a special love. In the same way that I love Kimberly, in a way that's much different than anyone else in this world, to include my four children, in the same way, the Christian love that we have for one another should be something fundamentally different than the love that we have for the world. Encouraging, stirring up one another. Why? So that we will bear good works. Good works that ultimately glorify God. Why good works? Because we seek the praise of God? Because we seek the praise of man? No. Because we have an unswerving faith and an unswerving hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone before us. And so the question that is before us, how should we then live as I have asked? Well, it's interesting. If you've noticed here, there has been a progression. And this is why I said that it's curiously Pauline. It sounds like Paul. I do not believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. But this author knew Paul. Maybe not personally, but he knew his writings. And certainly the same Holy Spirit is the author of both. Because if we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three." And if you look here at Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, look at the same progression. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. This is an exposition, if you will, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love. And I love what Richard Phillips writes. He says this, though love is the greatest, I want to stop right there. I remember asking my mother as a child, what does this mean? Faith, hope, and love. Because after all, to me as a child, and even as an adult, it seems like faith would be the most important. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. Wait a minute, that sounds pretty sappy to me. That sounds pretty emotive. That sounds very subjective. Faith should be the most important. But what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not that you can have love without the others. No, it begins with proper faith. And it's ultimately, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But you cannot love God if you first don't have faith in God. And you cannot have faith in God unless you are first pursued by Him and regenerated by His grace. There is a progression. And Richard Phillips says this, though love is the greatest, it is not the first of these graces. There is a progression at work here. First is faith, which unites us to Christ and brings us to God. The result of that faith is hope, which secures our hearts in the storms of this life. With hope, we no longer fear for ourselves, but are able to give the loving encouragement to others. Hope, therefore, springs forth in love, the love of God that fills the hearts of all who hope in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, our lives should be lives marked by faith in Christ, hope in our confession, and love for God and for one another. And why is this the case? Why is this the case? Because it's because of what we believe. You see, we are grounded in believing that Christ has gone before us. But it doesn't stop there. Not just looking back, because Christianity is not a backwards-looking religion, so to speak. It's forward-looking. It's future grace that we pursue. Because how does the author here end? He says this, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What we believe is that Christ is coming again. And Christ is coming soon. Don't know if it'll be in our lifetime, and I will not predict based on signs or wonders or anything else. All I will know is that Christ is coming again soon. And we are to live our lives knowing that He's gone before us, but knowing that He comes again, and that should change everything, brothers and sisters. That all of history, the beginning of history, the end of history, and even in our present lives, is marked by the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, what we believe has an impact on how we live. And we are to live as though Christ has gone before us, which He has. As though Christ lives in us to this day, empowering us to do God's will, which He does. And as He is coming again, and the day is fastly approaching, which indeed it is, and we do all to the praise and honor of Almighty God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the work of Christ, not just in the past work of Christ, the present work of Christ, but in the future. That Christ will come again on that great and terrible day. And there will be the second resurrection, and we shall live with You in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. I pray that Christ would be exalted in our lives, Father, because we know who He is and what He has done. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.